Good evening. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood against the tyranny of Nebuchadnezzar. They were willing to be put in harm's way and be thrown into a fiery furnace. They weren't concerned with their own personal interests. Their focus was the worship of the one and only triune God of Scripture. Their act was a selfless one. And there are many examples like this throughout the Bible, but no example is as amazing as the one we're going to look at tonight. And for that amazing act of selflessness and humility, we will turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And just so we get a better feel for context and flow, I'm going to read from verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The importance of our text this evening cannot be understated, for it is foundational to our understanding of Jesus. The truths contained in these verses are at the heart of the Christian faith. Strands of redemption, such as the person of Christ, his humiliation, are beautifully woven together, and it is arguably the highest revelation of Christ that we have in the New Testament. So by God's grace, I'll do my best this evening to lay these things out before you. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks of his confidence in God to perfect the good work which he began in the Philippian believers, and as Paul often does, he also expresses his tender affection for the church. This affection continues in chapter 2 in the form of his concern for the attitude of the Philippian believers. With that in mind, I want to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 under two headings. Verse 5, a supreme exhortation. A supreme exhortation. One has called the incarnation a supreme example of humility, so that's what we'll use for verses 6 through 8. A supreme example of humility. So let's look at that first section where we see a supreme exhortation. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. And this exhortation probably comes because there was some activity on the part of Philippian believers that did not reflect the humility of Christ. When Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, he's telling the Philippian church what attitude is to characterize their lives. So what attitude does he have in mind? Well, he's referring to the humility of mind that he has already defined for us in verses 3 and 4. Namely, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. By pointing us back to verses 3 and 4, Paul is setting up a sermon point. And he's about to describe an act that entails all the characteristics contained in verses 3 and 4, like being unselfish and looking out for the interests of others. When we get to verse 5, we must keep in mind that Paul is using Christ as what James White calls a sermon illustration. It's an example to prove the point that he's trying to make. And this is vitally important because the way we interpret verse 5 will affect the meaning of verses 6 through 11. Again, Paul is using Christ's incarnation, which is laid out in verses 6 through 8, as a standard for moral, ethical, and upright behavior. Paul uses the incarnation because it perfectly and precisely serves his purposes in his exhortation to the church, and because there's never been such a humble condescension. Another reason is because the example laid out in these verses would have been known to most Christians, And this is especially the case if Philippians chapter 2 verses 6 through 11 is a part of an early hymn that Christians utilize, as some scholars suggest. Next, after Paul tells us what it means to be humble, he then goes on to give us his supreme example of humility. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In sacred scripture, we don't get many windows into eternity past, but when they do come, we do well to pay attention to them and to recognize them. He existed in the form of God means that what's being discussed here is the pre-existent Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation, prior to his birth in Bethlehem, prior to creation, where Jesus was fully equal with God. And this equality with God that Jesus has is something that resounds throughout scripture. And obviously there are a lot of verses in the New Testament that we can speak of, but here are just a few. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 1:15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now you must forgive me for my next point, but I would like to point out something that's very obvious, or at least it should be obvious to any honest Bible interpreter, and that is this. Something that must be recognized is that this equality with God that we're speaking of here means that Jesus is necessarily God. So why do I point that out? Well, there are all sorts of aberrant teachings about Christ out there, and if I name them, you probably would know who they are and what they teach. I point this out because any teaching that denies that Christ is the second person of the Trinity, or that he is anything less than deity and fully equal with God from all eternity, is a false teaching. And such teachings cannot simply walk through this text consistently. Verse 5 makes plain that Paul is using the incarnation of Christ as an example of humility. And I like the point that James White makes about this verse. He says this, if Christ is not equal with God from all eternity, then how can it possibly be humble for him to not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? Now, someone who is not God, who doesn't grasp after equality with God, is just not being blasphemous. And that is far from being an example of humility. Such an interpretation would completely overthrow Paul's purposes in this text. Jesus was God, and that's why it was humble for him to not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He didn't grasp onto his divine prerogatives as the high king of heaven. He laid them aside for the sake of his people. And as O'Brien points out, many people in power use their power to take, but Christ uses his power to give. It's one thing to have a certain disposition or attitude and do nothing about it. It's quite another to actually do something about it. And this is what Jesus did. He had the humility of mind described in verses 3 and 4. And that led him to the point where in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. First, I would like to point out a few things about what it means to empty. First, this is not a literal emptying, and it doesn't mean that Jesus ceased being God. What it does mean is that Jesus emptied himself by laying aside and veiling some of his divine qualities. This is a point that was made very well by Pastor in his Christology lectures a few years back. Jesus empties himself, or becomes nothing, or makes himself of no reputation by addition. Normally, when we think of the word empty, we think of a subtraction or a loss of some kind, but this isn't the case with Jesus in his incarnation. It is by adding a human nature that Christ emptied himself. He doesn't lose anything, but he adds to himself a human nature. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. Jesus was 100% God before and after his incarnation, but after his incarnation, he is also 100% man. Secondly, a vital thing to consider with regard to this emptying is that it is completely and utterly voluntary. Christ emptied himself and takes on a human nature of his own volition. This is something that characterizes the whole of Christ's ministry. The Father does not force the Son to do his bidding. You might remember this passage from Pastor's expositions of John, John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus does the will of the Father voluntarily. There is no coercion. Next, what does it mean to take the form of a slave or a bondservant? We know that slaves must obey their masters because they have no rights. People sometimes become slaves because they've been made slaves by force or by violence and have their rights stripped and taken from them. But not with Jesus. He didn't have his rights taken from him. He took the form of a slave and gave up his rights voluntarily. He does it willingly. No one forces him. Forced obedience is no obedience at all, and the fact that he took the form of a slave is meant to show that Christ was humble in his obedience. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. After hundreds of years of the folly of kings and those who were supposed to represent God's people, here comes the one and only unique Son who can represent God with accuracy and with precision. And he comes to us in appearance as a man. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The phrase being found in appearance as a man picks up on the phrase in verse 7, being made in the likeness of men. And it points out that Jesus was a real man of flesh and blood and bone. Although he was God by nature in his incarnation, he looked like a regular man, a regular Jewish man of his time. He felt pain. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. When he sat down to have a meal or to build a chair, he didn't have beams of light emanating from him. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him, Isaiah 53:2. He took the nature of man and appeared as a regular man, not only to redeem his people, but also to identify with them. This was necessary for the mission of redemption, because in order for redemption to be possible, Jesus must identify with man and face the very same trials that they do to fulfill all righteousness. Next, when Paul says he humbled himself, this further illustrates Christ's voluntary condescension to take up man's nature and become obedient all the way to the cross. He humbled himself. He was not humbled. Christ is obedient in a way that we could never be. And salvation can only come from the obedience of the God-man, because he is the only one fit to obey perfectly and meet God's righteous, holy standard. His unrivaled obedience to the Father led him all the way to the heights of heaven, or from the heights of heaven to the lowly cross. And in verses 6 and 7, we saw the incarnation, and in verse 8, we see the cross. F.F. Bruce stated that the word for the cross was like an obscenity, and people wouldn't even dare to use it in public conversation. It was so disgusting, so repugnant, some people wouldn't even write the word when composing a written document. Origen referred to it as that utterly vile death of the cross. It was so vulgar, we know from history, that generally not even most Roman citizens were subject to its vulgarity. The cross was, in a sense, a public advertisement of Roman power. It was meant to convey this: do not mess with Rome, or this will happen to you. You will be stripped naked, beaten, flogged, humiliated, and your body will be left to the dogs. And yet Christ comes out of the glories and comforts of heaven, takes up the nature of man to face this task head on. He sets his face towards Jerusalem to meet the cross and conquer it for his bride. And in doing so, he gives his church the greatest example they could ever follow. Well, in conclusion, I would like to offer a word of application. The application is in verse 5. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Does this attitude characterize your daily life? Can people see this attitude in you by observing your behavior? Or do you have the theology and no action? What rights do you have that can't be laid aside for the interests of others? All the rights you do have been given to you by God. Christ had every right imaginable, and yet he laid them aside for the sake of his church. What sort of people are we to be in light of what our glorious God did for his people in Jesus Christ? Do you examine yourself to see if this attitude is in you? And not just once or twice, but daily? Is it ongoing? Is this examination the very fabric of your life? Because it should be. Husbands, can you remember an action recently where you laid aside your own personal interests for the interests of your own precious wife? Sunday school teachers, do you have humility of mind and practice patience when teaching children? Parents, do you have humility of mind when the baby has kept you up all night? Believers, you are to strive to emulate this attitude because it was by this attitude that was in Christ that procured your salvation. And it is that same salvation that empowers the believer by the Holy Spirit to have this sort of humility by looking to Christ and his accomplishments. Non-believers, not only is your soul in peril, but also true humility can never be known to you without first bowing the knee to Christ. I encourage you, if that's you tonight, bow that knee to Christ and cling to him in his redemptive work on the cross, where true humility and true salvation will elude you for all eternity. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for that amazing example you have given us in your Son, Lord Jesus. Lord God, would you impress on our hearts by your Holy Spirit these truths, and so that we may apply them in our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.